Record.
Oh, welcome to Worldwide Bible Class. God be praised. Pastor Wolfmiller here. Something different happened. Normally, they'd ask me where I want to record it. Anyway, we are studying the life of Jacob together with Martin Luther. Let's dig into it. We're right at this place where it's almost, I'm starting to get the feeling because Luther's been setting us up for this for so long that this attack of the brothers on Jacob, and he's been, it's almost like he doesn't want to talk about it, but because he has this long setup about this is how the Lord deals with people, and that's the kind of the main thing is that the Lord lays his crosses on us not because he hates us but because he loves us. And he talks about how bad this is for the family and everything else like this. We're getting into it now because remember the brothers are there. And they say, look, here, this dreamer's coming. Let us now kill him and cast him into some pit, and we'll say some wild beast has devoured him. And we will see what will become of his dreams. Amazingly, it is through this plotting of the brothers that the dream comes true, which is how the Lord does it. I mean, he accomplishes his tasks through the people who are resisting him. Amazing. I don't know the name for that. We were trying to figure that out, I think, last time or a couple times ago. Self-fulfilling prophecy. It's the whole Oedipus business. It's the thing where by trying to escape the vision, you make the vision come to pass. That's what the brothers are doing. You meant it for, and here's how Joseph will interpret the whole deal. He says, look, you meant it for evil, God meant it for good. And God's will to do good cannot be, it can't be stopped or thwarted. Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands and said, let us not kill him. And Reuben said to them, shed no blood, but cast him into this pit, which is in the wilderness, and don't lay a hand on him. Excuse me. So Reuben comes up with this plot to not murder, but to sell into slavery. And that's where we pick up with Luther here. Reuben resisted the abominable endeavors, but was disregarded by his brothers. For he lost his authority through his act of incest, and the others were so much the more confident, inasmuch as they insisted that they were righteous and saintly men, and that for this reason the government of the house and the church belonged to them. It's helpful for the correction and consolation of the church that these matters be strongly emphasized. The sons of such a great man planned such an atrocious crime and such smugness. And at the same time, they also seduce and implicate the other brothers into the same crime so that they enter into the conspiracy to kill Joseph for the sole reason that he recounted his two dreams and was dear to his father. Now, why is this consolation for us? And the reason is because when we see, so correction, that's law, consolation, that's gospel. And that's actually a nice way to just say law and gospel, correction and consolation. Rebuke and comfort. But why is this passage correction and consolation for the church? Is because, well, at least this we see how you have a great man, Jacob, and his sons go crazy. And so we know that it's, well, that the acorn doesn't fall far from the tree is true. And yet the acorn falls from the tree and sometimes it rolls away. So that there's not a direct link between the children and the parents. It's an amazing thing to see. Luther lamented this with even one of his sons. Remember, I think I told you that story, who failed seminary, which is wild to think of. But you have this saintly, saintly Jacob, sorry, fixing the chair here, and you have, but then you have these sons that are just going crazy. They entered a conspiracy to kill Joseph for the sole reason he recounted his two dreams and was dear to his father. Here, all the duties of the first and second table are completely abolished and annulled. Nothing is left but the most heathenous barbarism. God's not feared; indeed, he's mocked and crucified. Luther's playing the game we used to play on Table Talk, Ten Commandments in the News, where you look at a news story and say, what commandments are broken? Luther's looking at the story and saying, what commandments are they breaking? Every single one of them, except for the sixth. And who knows? There's probably some adultery scattered in there somewhere, but we don't have it. But here we he's every single commandment's being broken. Second, with every right, they can be called murderers of their mother, father, grandfather, great grandfather. For I believe that Isaac could have lived much longer had he been spared this disaster. If the honorable matrons Rachel, Rebecca, and Deborah had still been in the land of the living, they would have died of heartache. It must be attributed to their good fortune, look at this, that they were removed from the human scene before this disaster. For if they had lived during this year, they would not have been able to endure such great grief. In tears, they would have torn their hair and perished of constant sorrow and grief. Therefore, by this one sin, these disobedient sons are involved in many very serious crimes. Therefore, young men, learn to obey your parents, teachers, and elders. Now, this is going to be very interesting, actually, as Luther's going to dig into the danger of youth because they have not experienced the pain of a bad conscience. Learn to obey your parents, teachers, and elders, for disobedience of children is a great and horrible sin and the cause of infinite evils. It kills parents, brothers, grandfathers, and a whole generation of men and crucifies the Son of God. Take heed. Disobedience. Diane says, I have not heard the story of Luther's son. There's a famous, you know, the famous painting in St. Mary's. I wonder how, well, I don't think his son left the faith. He just failed seminary. It had to be tough to be part of Luther's family. I mean, being a pastor's kid is tough anyways. When your dad's Martin Luther, you know, and everyone looks to you like, what theses are you going to write? And then he hands in like a D paper, you know, didn't finish all his Greek homework or whatever. So, okay, I'll tell you real quick. There's a, the famous painting, Cronach painting at, in the St. Mary's Church in Wittenberg, which has the, I wonder how hard it would be to find. It has the Luther preaching with the crucifix down on the bottom panel, and the middle panel is the Lord's Supper, and the panel, if you're looking at it on the right, has Bugenhagen with the keys, and on the left has Melanchthon baptizing the baby. And if you go around the back, there's another painting on it that has the Last Judgment. And so on the right, if you're looking at it, so this is, if you're behind the altar and kind of looking back towards the seats and looking at this painting that's on the back of this great famous triptych, there's a this Last Judgment. So on the left, people are being lifted up into heaven, and on the right side, they're being sent down to hell. And so there's these flames of hell, and the kids that would fail seminary would sneak into the church and carve their names into the flames of hell. And you can see Luther's son. I wish I could remember his name. His name carved in there. He would have gone, you can imagine. Anyway. You can see it. I've got a picture of it. Remind me afterwards, because it'll take me a little time to find it. But anyhow, in what manner Simeon and Levi did penance is not certain from Holy Scripture. Luther's going to speculate on this from his knowledge of the affliction of the conscience. I believe that a large part of their penance and punishments was the drowning of the males in Egypt. You remember that generations later when the wicked Pharaoh tells the midwives to throw the Hebrew children into the Nile. It could be that God punished and afflicted them individually in his own time so that they in turn wept, howled, tore their hair, and perhaps endured more serious sufferings than we think of, sufferings that have not been recorded in writing. It seems likely, however, that God exacted a punishment equal or similar to their sin when the order was given by the king of Egypt to cast the male Israelites into the river, as if God meant to say, you hurled your brother Joseph into a pit without water. I, in turn, will have your sons be hurled into a river to drown. At length, though, satisfaction follows sin. Not the papal satisfaction, but the vengeance of God. God indeed pardons and remits sins. This is true. But let the sinner not fall asleep. Let him not become smug and boast as though something was well done. For God comes with rod and of iron and visits the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations. Why? Not because he is satisfied for sin through that punishment. Now, this is important. So Luther wants to talk about the wrath of God and the vengeance of God, but for what purpose? Why is God's wrath visited upon the sinner? Is it because he's satisfied for sin through that punishment, as if the punishment could atone for the sin that was committed? No. He is not satisfied by punishments. Nor does he have regard for our satisfactions. In other words, as we punish and afflict ourselves to get rid of our own sin, that's not also making up for our sins. That's the what he mentioned here, the Catholic view of satisfaction. But he punishes so that the sinner may not smugly snore away or glory in his evil. So that the Lord punishes our sins to wake us up and help us to recognize that our sins are offensive to him. So that we don't smugly snore away or glory in his evil way, but so that sin may bite us, mortify, and compel us to acknowledge its magnitude, to weep, to sigh, to implore grace and the gracious pardon promised to those who weep and mourn and who repent of their sins and acknowledge them. So sin bites us. And this is the Lord's doing. He lets the sin bite us. I mean, not every sin bites us, and not every sin bites us as hard as it ought to bite us. There's a difference between sinning and feeling the pain of your sin. But sometimes the Lord lets the sin bite us beyond the measure which it seems like it should. This is interesting, that there's a difference between the sin you commit and the feeling of that sin. It has to do with the conscience, the tenderness of the conscience. And the Lord is the one who's governing that and managing it. Now, the devil wants to have a hand in it. You know, the devil wants us never, the devil wants us either, on the one hand, to never feel the pain of our own sin, as if it never happened, to harden our consciences. Or the devil wants to cause sin to devour us and cast us into despair. But the Lord will let it bite us to mortify, that is to put to death, to know, to recognize the pain of our own sin, to weep, to sigh, to implore grace. In other words, when I get to see how bad my sin affects the people around me, or even affects my own conscience, then I can realize how bad it is. I can mourn, repent of it, etc. If God did not punish, not only would we overlook sin and snore — you got the picture of snoring. I wonder sometimes, whenever Luther talks about snoring, if one of the students in his lectures had fallen asleep. But anyway, he this is the idea, that you're sleeping through it. You're not awake. Remember, enlightenment, being awake, is repentance, contrition, to know our own sin and to know our Savior. But if God didn't punish our sins, if we just got away with everything and there was no difference that happened or that we felt, we would daily accumulate other far greater sins. Sin is couching, lying at the door, Cain is told, Genesis 4. But at length it will unexpectedly awake and crucify you. This is interesting. I was thinking, because I always thought it should say sin is crouching at the door. Luther says sin is crouching at the door. What does it say in Genesis? Is sin is lying at the door. And it's like sin is sleeping outside the door. That's the picture, like a dog sleeping across the threshold. But at length it'll unexpectedly awake and crucify you. Why, though? This crucifixion of sin, that is feeling the pain of your own sin and the guilt of it and the shame of it, this is for the purpose not of your perdition and damnation, but for your repentance and change of heart, so that you may acknowledge your sin, groan, cry out, invoke the mercy of God. They will have paid well for their sin. In other words, this is the pain of a guilty conscience. The Israelites, to be sure, paid quite a heavy penalty for their sins, as set forth in the story of Exodus chapter 1. For just as they killed their brother, father, and mother, so in their turn they suffered infinite evils in Egypt under the tyranny of Pharaoh. Pharaoh really takes their measure in Egypt, so that they may remember what a great sin they have committed and not regard sin as a light matter. So history as the Lord's work of repentance. That's the big theme here. That when we read the history of whatever in all the world, we're reading about how the Lord is bringing punishment, affliction, relief, and gifts for the purpose of repentance. If we do not carefully and correctly estimate the magnitude of sin, God himself will do so. If we do not judge ourselves, the Lord will judge us. But it's a great blessing that he judges and punishes for salvation and not for damnation. This is a sentence to underline. It's a great blessing that he judges and punishes for salvation, for the purpose of bringing us to salvation, and not for the purpose of damnation. Like Judas and Saul were judged. Their judgment was damnation. Saul, King Saul. Remember? So the contrast here is between David, and this is a famous Reformation contrast, is in repentance, remember, you have two parts. So the first is contrition, and the second is faith. And then follow the fruits, et cetera, et cetera. But the old theologians wanted to put forth two pairs of examples. And the first is people who had only contrition and without faith fell over to despair. And that is Judas, who hung himself, and King Saul, who also fell on his own sword after his servant refused to kill him. Now, the pair here with Judas is Peter, who also denied Jesus, but he mixed his sorrow with faith in Christ. And the opposite here is King David against Saul, who also committed great sins, adultery and murder and plotting, etc. And yet he mixed his sorrow again with faith. And that prevented him from falling into despair. In fact, it became the occasion of Psalm 51 and this great prayer, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." So Luther here mentions Judas and Saul as a punishment that in fact leads to damnation, because it was not, their contrition was not mixed with faith. But we are to, the Lord is giving us, is letting our sin bite us, not to cast us into despair, but to draw us closer to him and our reliance on his promise of mercy. In fact, remember this picture. I'll draw another picture for you. That without the gospel, we're on this pendulum of pride and despair. And so pride is here. I'm good. I don't need God, etc. Despair is down here. I can never be forgiven. I can never come to eternal life, etc., etc. And what the Lord is trying to work in our own hearts is contrition, sorrow over our sin. That's the feeling, the bite of our own sin, and faith, trust in the gospel. Confidence in Christ, not in ourselves. So that we understand now that pride is a lack of contrition and despair is a lack of faith. Or to say it another way, we are often tempted. I think I am tempted to think that this contrition is just kind of a adjusted despair. Like, oh boy, I'm really, really bad. God can't save me too. Oh boy, I'm really, really bad. God better save me. And pride, we are tempted to think, is an adjustment of faith, is an adjustment of pride. I'm not confident in myself, but I'm confident in the Lord. But that's actually not how the scriptures picture it. The scriptures do picture it like this, that the Lord takes our pride and he casts us down. And the Lord takes our despair and he lifts us up. So that contrition is the conversion of pride, and faith is the conversion of despair. Don is asking for the definition of attrition and contrition. I can't do it. I think the best way to this has to do with the old Catholic idea of satisfaction, and contrition is the sorrow that's brought to us. Attrition is the sorrow that we bring. I just got a warning that class will end in 10 minutes. I wonder what happened there. Well, here's what we're going to do, everybody. We're going to stop in 10 minutes and then we'll restart. That's strange. I wonder if I got adjusted off of our plan. That's weird. Anyway, so that faith is the conversion of despair, sorrow. So it can also work like this. And contrition is that casting down of pride. Oh yeah, I was answering this question. Define attrition and contrition. So attrition is that which we are doing. Contrition is that which happens to us. This goes back to that question of the Catholic idea of what penance is. And it's great there. I think Luther, Melanchthon, all these guys will say they don't know what they're talking about when they're talking about attrition and contrition. So how can we know what they're talking about? Anyway. So if we do not carefully, back to Luther, if we do not carefully and correctly estimate the magnitude of sins, God himself will do so. If we do not judge ourselves, the Lord will judge us. But it's a great blessing that he judges us and punishes us for salvation and not for damnation, as Judas and Saul were judged. But if you idly think and say, even though I have offended my parents, what of it? Then sin is, of course, asleep, but it'll awaken and drive you to say, how wretched I am. What have I done? Why have I despised God and my father, mother, and teacher? Why have I not obeyed their admonitions? This will eventually take place. It cannot be otherwise. And now Luther's going to bring up the example of clandestine weddings. This is so funny. We often give similar warnings. So I think this is especially like the guys were just going and getting married and they weren't asking the parents. And especially as the priests are becoming, they're getting married and the nuns are getting married and they're just doing it and they're not asking parents. And at first they were like, you have to do it this way. And then they realized the Lutherans, especially the Wittenbergers, realized how bad it was, what bad effect it had. And so Luther's going to preach about it. They should be avoided on both sides by girls and youths, young men. But you can see many under the blind impulse of love rushing into ruin, even into ruin, sorry, rushing into ruin, even contrary to conscience. The young men seizing wives by force, not marrying them, the young women not becoming married, contrary to the will of their parents. What else do these people do but pollute themselves with horrible and mortal sin? This, to be sure, sleeps for a time. The girl pleases him, his heart burns with love for her, so that he thinks and dreams of nothing else day and night. But after 1 or 2 months are passed, there follows sighing and groaning, as Abigail says to David, the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living in the care of the Lord your God, etc. My Lord shall have no cause of grief or pangs of conscience for having shed blood without cause, etc. Such scruples continually harass the conscience, namely, I married her against the wishes of parents. Then follows the itching of the neck, the bad little black dog, remorse, who bites you all your life without ceasing, even though your sin is forgiven. So that this, now this is a, this little black dog, remorse. You got to think of the Chihuahua that just yips, yips. This is the yippy, yippy of the conscience. The neck is itching, the dog is biting, and all your life it's biting, biting, biting. So this is the idea, is that they have this clandestine wedding. They go and they get married, and they didn't ask parents, they didn't consult with anyone, they just went away and did a secret marriage, went to Las Vegas or whatever. And then they're married, but now their whole life they just wonder, should I done it? Should we have done this? Is this the right thing, the wrong thing? What's going wrong? What's happening here? And it's always, even through the forgiveness of sins, that little black dog of remorse is yip, 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 yip. With grief of conscience becomes even heavier among those who now know God's will that marriage should not be contracted without the consent of the parents. For previously, when we didn't know God's commandment, ignorance in a way had an excuse. But rather than trying to find pleasure in a secret and clandestine union, how much better would it be now to enter into a marriage with the consent and will of parents, so that in sleeping with a girl you may embrace her with joy and a good conscience, without any scruple and sobbing, with God as well as the parents smiling on you and bestowing favor upon you. In the former case, the heart, conscious of its abiding guilt, would keep on murmuring, I could have obtained and enjoyed her with the goodwill and joy of her parents. Why then have I grieved God and men? That little black dog of repentance, here repentance, but even here I think remorse is better. That little black dog of remorse, which is too late, does not cease barking and biting, however much you know that your sins have been forgiven. Now, this is really interesting because, we talk about the forgiveness of sins and going to absolution for the cleansing of the conscience and the soothing of the conscience. But doing something that you know to be wrong, it brings this opening to the conscience so that the devil has a way always of coming in there and chirping, 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 chirping. Those of us who are in the church's ministry often have much trouble with such consciences that are troubled and burdened with this kind of sin until we encourage and console them. Therefore, we're rightly angry with the jurists and their canons, inasmuch as they are the authors of these disturbances. They had authorized these kind of clandestine marriages. They set fire to houses and then leave them to us to put out. We do what we can. This is pretty funny. Luther's talking about how, the lawyers, by their laws, make way for people to sin without, but they're still, it's still legal. So they follow the law, but they don't follow God's law, and the result is a wrecked conscience. And Luther's like, they start the fires, we have to put them out. Oh well, we do what we can. We absolve and console those who are burdened by such sins, but that little black dog continues to act up. Grief breaks out afresh as often as any misfortune strikes in the household. Now this is so interesting. Luther's saying that if you were married according to God's will, you had the permission of the parents, you had a public marriage, there was this great recognition of the marriage, and the result is that when bad things happen, you can comfort yourself. But if you didn't do it right, if you had a secret marriage or whatever, if you did it without asking permission, everything was done disorderly, then whenever any misfortune strikes in the household, then that conscience is troubled all over again. When a son takes sick, a wife has a miscarriage or dies, the cause of the whole evil is manifest, namely contempt of parents. The little dog immediately barks at this. If this cause is absent, in other words, if you did the right thing, we endure difficulties of every kind with more equanimity. The heart's quiet and tranquil and knows that this kind of life is pleasing to God. It plays with a wife free from care and is certain that all its doings are approved by God. Nor is it easily moved or terrified, even if something of an adverse nature happens. So that if you're living according to the command of God in obedience to parents, you have this confidence that the things that are going wrong are not your fault. So a guilty, it's this, there's two things happening here. So the number one is that the guilty conscience, it projects that guilt onto all the world. Remember the numbers, you'll run from the shaking of a leaf. It's the idea, a guilty conscience makes us terrified of the smallest thing. And if we have a guilty conscience, then anything that happens bad has reference back to that particular sin, to the source of that guilt. So Luther says, if you If you start off life on the wrong foot, if you have a secret marriage, or here, this is probably the case of like if two people are living together, something bad happens, it all goes, you trace it all back and you have a guilty conscience. If on the other hand, you did everything like you were supposed to, out in the open with chastity, etc., then when bad things happen, it does not have reference to your own guilt and shame, but rather you're able to endure it with peace. So that we have a good conscience that comes from the certainty of our vocation. This is not a good conscience that is from our good works. It's related to that. Okay, back up and going after our stoppage here. We're back. Luther's talking about clandestine weddings. This is funny. How he's getting after these guys, you remember he's preaching to these seminarians and he's talking about, look, you got to do this all with a good conscience. You can't set up your own righteousness and think that you have a good conscience that way. You have to do things according to the Lord's word. And if you do have a bad conscience, then what's the result? All the people, anything bad happens to you, then you blame it on your own sin. It's an amazing thing. I say these things for the sake of example. They should be applied to all other sins upon which grief of conscience is bound to follow, even in those who are most smug and most fierce. For a habit of this kind is removed from its subject only with difficulty. Do you see you see what's happening here? So that when you have adopted a life that is contrary to the Lord's command and promises, even when you hear the absolution, it is very difficult to lift that burden. Therefore, dear children, be circumspect. This sort of thing comes. Take heed. You're still young. You do not know what a cruel beast a bad conscience is. Wow. Accustom your hearts to render obedience toward your parents and teachers. It's a very fine thing, as Juvenal says, not to grow pale as a result of guilt. This is like Psalm 32. I guess that's not Juvenal, it's Horace, is what the footnote says. But this is, remember Psalm 32 that talks about how my bones grow old for weeping all the day long. The sin is heavy upon me. Nothing is more desirable than living a life pleasing to God and agreeable to parents. And I could adduce many examples from personal experience and from what I have seen in others showing what a great evil the knowledge of sin is. I admit them for the sake of brevity. Remember, Luther had a deep, severe rift with his own father and how that troubled him, because his dad wanted him to be a lawyer and he went and became a monk. It's an amazing thing and how much that drives you. I've been thinking about, you guys know that my dad died in Holy Week, and I've been thinking about what this means also, like how your dad's approval on the work that you're doing gives cover for it, energy, protection for when you know that you have that approval, it lets you kind of step out and take the risk. And when that's gone, what does that mean? It's an amazing and particularly difficult thing to think about. And that's what Luther's saying here. When you have your parents' approval, you can endure all sorts of evil and wickedness kind of amazingly. It's necessary simply to come to this conclusion that sin is death and damnation to death. But damnation is twofold, of wrath and of grace. So that damnation here, Luther's talking about the damnation here is the of the conscience, okay? And that of the conscience is working wrath, that's Saul and Judas, but it also is intended by God to work grace. If the damnation is of wrath, such great might of sin is felt that overwhelms and destroys the conscience without any remedy or consolation, as happened in the case of Judas, Saul, and all who have been led into despair. May the Lord free and preserve us from this. The other damnation is that of grace, concerning which Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, if we judge ourselves truly, we should not be judged by the Lord. Here God preserves the condemned through the word and the promise, through the comfort and ministry of the word. When a pastor of the church is present, or any minister of the word, he cheers up this conscience. Still, no matter how much is cheered up, a groaning contrary to the will and all experience of consolation repeatedly returns. That's the little yappy dog, remorse. I know what happens to me when I call to mind the previous actions of my whole life. For even though I know that my sins are forgiven, to me that, what's this, fuka, the qualms of conscience, still returns. I cannot be without sobs, without shame and blessing. Shame on you, what have I done? I'm certainly not conscious of defiling another man's wife, of murder, of similar enormous crimes. In this respect, the little dog cannot bite me, but he bites me again in respect to other sins, even though conscience has been healed and the scar closed up. So Luther's saying that this, even for me, this little dog, this shame, regret, remorse, it keeps on yapping in the conscience, even though I know that my sins are forgiven. For some, then, sin is an awakening to damnation, but for others, an awakening for chastisement and repentance, so that they are instructed and converted, so they cry out and are saved, as sin was aroused in Manasseh when he was rescued. How amazing, after having his eyes poked out. But for grace and salvation, and similarly also in the case of Peter, Paul, and the Magdalene, Mary, but those are still more fortunate who live without sobs and sighs, like godly spouses who are certain of the consent of parents. So Luther says, look, there's sin that awakens some to damnation. That's bad. Others, it's an awakening for chastisement. That's good. But for others, there's none of this. If you've lived in obedience to your parents, whew, they endure and overcome any evils whatever with a joyful and good conscience much more easily than others who have despised the authority of parents and lived in some sort of rebellious way. All right, lest we run out of time again, I want to stop it. Well, it's time to stop anyway. So I'm gonna stop it there, and then we'll have a little time to check in and chat with each other. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would awaken our sin for chastisement and remind us that we've deserved your wrath and punishment, but that you've poured out that wrath on Christ, so that what we might receive your comfort and consolation. Grant us this wisdom from your word and by your spirit, through Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. All right.